slowly working our way through the Word here, and as I've always promised you, I'll do my best to be thorough, but I'm never fast. And I realize, wow, we've got an awful lot of weeks wrapped up all the way, and we haven't even got into the major teachings of Jesus. But we are at that point in time now where we've sort of worked through our introduction to who the Lord was in his birth. And then we're in that period now in which Jesus, his ministry is being inaugurated. He's starting, and he's going through a set of preparatory times that gets him ready for this ministry. And we started looking, of course, at that again last week with John the Baptizer and his ministry. And I took a week to walk you through, I guess, just a real thumbnail sketch of what ethics are all about. Because we have John the Baptizer coming on the scene, and he's telling the people, here's the things you should do. And I wanted to take last week just to work through, how do we come up with sort of an understanding of the things that we do? Why do we do what we do? And hopefully that was a little bit of an eye-opener for you. The concept of ethics is huge. You could literally spend your life studying it. It's a huge top topic. But sort of where the rubber meets the road is, at the end of the day, if I have to decide whether an action in my life is right or wrong, how do I go about doing that? And so again, I hope that wasn't too, brainy for you, or something you just said, I'm not interested in that. I hope there was something there that piqued your curiosity. And I hope and I pray that there was something there that made you think about the process you use to decide what's right and wrong. But we are going to move on today. So if you've got your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 3. We're still with John the Baptizer. He's still ministering. But he's got a little bit of a problem. He's growing popular. Look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and they were all wondering in their hearts if John might be possibly the Christ. So first of all, again, I just want to remind you of first century history. The people had a messianic expectation. They were expecting a Messiah. Any idea why they might be expecting a Messiah around this time? And you have to go all the way back to our study in Daniel to remember the answer to this one. I know, that was a long time ago we studied Daniel. No ideas? So back in Daniel chapter 9, there was a prophecy given. If you remember, 490 years have been given to your people Israel. 483 of those years in that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 would have taken us from, the book of Nehemiah all the way up until basically the first century A.D., so there was a prophecy given in the book of Daniel that would indicate that the Messiah was coming, and he was coming soon. And of course, you have at the end of Malachi this idea that the Messiah was ready to come and someone was going to reveal him. And so, coupling those prophecies together, there was a strong expectation about this time that the Messiah was coming. Now, there were many people that had risen up and say, I'm the Messiah. I mean, Josephus writes about a number of these people who in the first century rose up. They would get a little gathering. The Romans would come in and kill them all. And oh, that's another one that died. There was, again, a number of them. And not even here, but even a little bit later on in about AD 120, there was another very popular man that rose up, and he had a rebellion against the Romans, and in the end, he was slaughtered. So it's not that Jesus was the only one. Is it that Jesus had that distinctive ministry that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt from the Old Testament, he was the Messiah. And what made him different than everybody else is he didn't come to beat up the Romans. He came ultimately, as we well know, to die. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that the people were wondering, is this the Messiah? And of course, John answered them all. He knew this. He heard the whisperings. I baptize you with water, and we've talked about that 2 weeks ago, what that meant. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now, we've talked about these verses before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But this picture, John says that Christ will come to baptize both with the Spirit and with fire. Now, early on in my Christianity, I thought fire. Fire means zeal and passion and energy. And then as I started to understand this verse much better, I realized that's not what it was saying at all. In fact, John actually critiques his own verse, his own prophecy, in the very next statements. The coming of Christ would bring about what? Absolutely, to some, it would bring about repentance. But it would also bring about something that, as Christians, we don't like to talk about too much. Well, tribulation and trouble, it's not quite the word I'm looking for. Vanna says it begins with D. It brings... Yes, we don't like to hear about that because in the body of Christ we want to be unified. But here's the reality. When Christ's spirit moves, he will separate the camps. He will create what we call a dichotomy where you're either here or you're here. But you will not be in the middle. He divides in that sense. He, and then John goes on to use this illustration. He's standing on the winnowing floor. The winnowing floor is the place where you came and you brought your grains. And you bashed them with a rock or you hit them with a stick so that the kernels would fall off. And then you would take your fork and you'd stick it in and you'd throw it up in the air. And the chaff, the part that you couldn't use, would blow because there were winds. And you would blow a little pile of chaff over here. The grain that was heavy would settle to the floor and you would have two piles. He would take the good stuff and where would he put it, according to the verse? In his storehouse, in his barn. What would he do with the chaff, according to the verse? Yeah, it becomes the fuel, right? You know, they didn't have lots of trees like we would have here in North America for burning, so you burn anything you could, and you would bundle it up, and that would become your fuel rods. That's how you run your fires. So there's a separation here. So when John the Baptizer is speaking about, you know, Jesus baptizing with the Spirit and with fire, in a sense, what he's saying, a thumbnail sketch, is when Christ comes, the Spirit of God is going to fall, and he separates into two kingdoms. That has always been the ministry of Christ, right from the beginning, right through to the book of Revelation. He separates into two kingdoms. When Christ exposes, we are either the rock that we trip over, or he is the rock that we trip over, or it is the rock that crushes us, right? That's Peter's analogy. One or the other. That's what's going to happen. And so John the Baptizer's mission was to soften the hearts of the people so that they would receive this message. And indeed, he did a great job. Interestingly enough, one of the gospel writers actually makes mention that John the Baptizer never did a single miracle. Never performed a single miracle in all of his ministry. And yet Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? Because he was faithful, and he was faithful all the way to death. It does speak something into our Christian lives, though. Oftentimes we are, as Pentecostals especially, we love the demonstrative gifts. But keep in mind that the Spirit of God gives gifts severally as he wills. And so ultimately, some people may have the vivacious, the big... in explosive gifts that everybody goes, ooh, and on. There may be somebody over here who has quiet gifts of administration or governments or hospitality or giving or faith. And we never hear about those folks, but that doesn't mean that God is not using them powerfully. And so just keep that in the back of your mind as we study through Luke's teaching here. Not everybody is in the forefront, but everybody is valuable. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I'm going to move on to some new material unless there's a question or thought. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, because of Herodias, his brother's wife. So let me just set you the stage. We've got Herod here who divorces his wife, and we got Herodia who divorces her husband so that these two can actually get married. And it was an illegal marriage even at that best. I mean, it was just you thought soap operas today were bad. Soap opera right here was really bad. But it was that was the image that was going on. And John the Baptizer rises up, he says, it's wrong. Don't do this. It's wrong. So Herod, of course, has him locked up in jail. Now, it is interesting, and again, I know this is probably not fascinating to you, but I'm always interested in why the gospel writers organize their material the way that they do. Because if you read, for example, in Matthew, Matthew's got this story right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, and yet Luke sticks it at the beginning. Remember that they're not always, these gospel messages, chronological. It wasn't important to the first century writers to put everything in a specific order. They had much more in mind in terms of laying out their material because they were thematic. They had a theme or an idea that they wanted to deal with, and they laid out their material that way. So don't be upset that, well, you know, this happens much later in Jesus' ministry here. Luke simply decides to put this one statement here because he wants to deal with John the Baptizer, and then from this point forward, he's going to focus on Christ. Okay? So don't let that bother you at all. When all of the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, I want you to underline this. And as he was praying, heaven was opened up, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism. Why? Jesus didn't have to prepare for himself. Why was he baptized? Okay, yeah, he made that statement, right, to fulfill all righteousness, he says. So it has something to do with fulfillment of what he came to do. Okay, to be an example. So not just an example, but by Jesus being baptized, what was he actually saying about John the Baptizer's message? Yeah, that the repentance is true, right? He was giving attestation. He was saying, John the Baptizer's right, and I'm going to submit myself to the same thing. Now, there's theological reasons as well why Jesus was baptized. And again, I've spoken about this before, so for some of you it'll be review. For some of you this will be new. But Luke, as he writes, in fact, all the gospel writers view the coming of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. In fact, Paul would write about this. He mentions it, for example, in the book of Galatians, that Jesus is this second Adam. And so at the beginning of the New Testament, all of the gospel writers saw this as a beginning of a new thing. So let me just give you a case in point. I put up here a chart in comparison between Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and Jesus' baptism in the beginning of the Gospels. So the Jews viewed Genesis 1 as in the beginning was chaos. Their word, not mine. In the beginning, everything was chaotic. And the Father speaks. The Spirit, if you remember in Genesis 1, hovers over the waters. What comes out of that? Creation, order, the universe, everything that we can touch, all space, time, matter, energy, everything that we can measure, God brings out of chaos. He brings order. So what happens? Well, humanity is created in a perfect state, and the Father declares it's good, and then we're tempted, we're tested by Satan, and we fall. Okay, there's the order. Now, I want you to look at Jesus' baptism for a minute. There's chaos. I mean, I want you to just think about the life of Jesus right then and there. The world is in chaos. Sin runs rampant. The Romans are doing the Roman things. There are demon possessions all over the place. I mean, have you ever stopped and wondered, like, my goodness, Jesus goes from town to town, and every single town he's casting out demons. It's like half the world must have been possessed. You know, it's just... it's like Satan rose up at that point in time to attack with all veracity so that I'm in there and I'm going to fight and I'm going to beat this Son of God. And of course he fails. But there's chaos. There's chaos everywhere. Sin is rampant. And we have the Father now speaking. This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, right? He is good. Well, that's not unlike what he said in Genesis 2. It is good. My creation is good. So what happens? Well, Jesus enters the water and the Spirit descends. Now, a couple of things. I can't get you the order here perfectly, but I do want you to point, I do want you to see this. Luke is unique in this. He says that Jesus, while he was praying, Virtually every movie I've ever seen of Jesus, as he's baptized, a little birdie goes and lands on his shoulder, something like that, right? Not necessarily so. You know, if we take Luke, sort of, it almost appears to me as if Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, he's in a Holy Ghost prayer meeting over there, and the Spirit falls. Now, the Spirit doesn't fall in the form of a dove. In other words, it's not some little birdie that comes and lands on Jesus' shoulder. I know Hollywood likes to depict it that way. That's Hollywood's thing. But keep in mind, it falls as or like a dove. This is metaphor. So really quickly, why a dove? You know, there's no magic in the Old Testament about doves. I mean, there's nothing special about them. Why do you think a dove? Why? Because you're right. I mean, certainly in our culture today it does. But why?
So God's peace.
Yes, you're absolutely right. But I'm trying to figure out the link between dove and peace. You have to go way back into the book of Genesis for this one.
To the ark.
So Noah opens up the door and he lets the little bird go. And the bird comes back. What's in its mouth? Right, an olive branch, right? Some kind of a twig. Olive branches, olive trees, by the way, are a very, very hardy tree. And there's some trees in Israel today that they say were probably still alive at the time of Jesus. A powerful, powerful growing tree. But the dove is seen as an animal or a bird that brings good news. Flood is done. The earth is being replenished. And so that's probably the link back to why a dove. But again, I'm convinced of this. When the Spirit falls, it falls as in the Old Testament we call the Shekinah glory of God. So in Solomon does his thing, he dedicates the temple and the glory of God, the light of God. And that's the best way that I can illustrate it to you. But the light shone in that building and it represented God's presence. A little bit later on, of course, Israel does bad things, and Ezekiel, in a vision, he sees the Shekinah glory, and it hovers over the temple, and then it just shoots off into the sky. The glory has departed from the temple of the Lord. When does the glory return? Right here. Only you'll notice that as the Spirit falls upon Christ, somehow likened to a dove, but as the Spirit falls upon Christ, a couple of things. It will never leave him. So it's not like the Old Testament, right, where the Spirit comes, empowers you to do a task, and then leaves. Right? You remember, for example, Samson? When the Spirit came upon him, he was strong, but then the Spirit left him. Well, in the New Testament, the Spirit never leaves us. And so for the first time in human history, the Spirit falls upon Christ, and it abides with him, just like it abides with us. So we've got that image now of the Spirit falling and descending upon Jesus. It empowers him. It prepares him for this ministry. So there's that picture here. So there's creation is in chaos again due to sin. We have the testimony of the Father who speaks to the Son. The Spirit descends upon Jesus. And what happens? Jesus comes after his baptism and immediately begins to proclaim the good news. This is the beginning of his ministry. So out of chaos, Jesus brings order. He brings a new creation. He brings a new kingdom. I want you to see the parallels between Genesis 1 to 3 and this baptism, because they're not there by accident. The Lord knew what he was doing when he gave them to us. So in Genesis 3, of course, the Father declares it's good. His creation is good. He declares that Christ is good. Humanity is tempted by Satan. Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to read that Jesus, after his baptism, was immediately driven into the desert where he was tempted by Satan. In this case, he passes. He succeeds. So in a very real sense, he is the second Adam. Tempted like we were, but at this time successful. We'll talk in depth about his baptism. Well, the world has always been in chaos. In fact, it's been in chaos since sin. But keep in mind, and here's something that we don't fully understand, and I can't explain it to you, but the Lord, he looks upon our sinful nature, and he allows the consequences of our actions to take our culture. I mean, that's the best way I can say it. God could step in at any point in time and say, I'm just going to wipe you all out. Start again. But he doesn't. He endures. So in Genesis, we read this, my spirit will not always dwell, or will not always work with humans. And he said, in 120 years, I'm going to bring the flood. So there's a picture there of God saying, in all your violence and all your wickedness, there's a time coming in which I'm going to do something about this sin. And of course, the first time that happens is in the flood. The second time it will happen, I think, is at the end of all things, where he remakes the heavens and the earth again. So what I'm saying is the world has always been in chaos. However, God allows the chaos until a very specific time, and then he intervenes. He could have intervened with fire and judgment and just wiped us all out. Instead, in the second intervention, he intervenes with his son. So the world has always been in chaos. All I'm saying is that when Jesus comes, the world is again at that point where God says something is going to be done. Only instead of a flood, it's going to be redemption. So always in chaos, but God has a specific time where he says, enough. I'm going to send the thing that's going to recreate out of all of this chaos a new kingdom. And the kingdom of God is born. And it's born specifically in Christ. Yep. Does that make sense? Or am I saying something here that doesn't resonate quite right with you? Okay. The reason that I say that it's chaotic, because what was going on before all of our universe was created? Yeah, so formless and void, right? So there was nothing. But the Jewish people, when they wrote about events sort of before the first creation, they used this word to describe it. They were saying it was chaos. Chaos simply means without form, without order. It was as chaotic as you could say it. Good question. No answer for you. I don't know. We do know that it was before creation, before our universe was created. Because at that point in time, he was already, like Genesis 3, he's already against God. And of course, before the foundations of the world were laid, we understand Christ's mission, ministry was set into motion. The need for Christ was clear even before creation, which I know is weird because we don't think of time that way, but that's how the scripture paints it. So we know that it was before that. Now, there are some people that would come out, you know, they would say, well, you know, maybe there was a creation before the creation. So they would say, you know, maybe, you know, 10,000 years ago, God recreated everything, and before that, there was a chaotic world before that. There's really nothing in scripture to indicate that that's true. Sometimes we call that the gap theory, that, you know, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's this infinite huge gap of time. I don't subscribe to that, but there are many Christians who do, and that's fine. So I'm not suggesting that there was a pre-world that God broke and remade. I'm simply saying that before creation, everything was in a chaotic state, which simply meant without order. Out of that, the Spirit comes, right? God creates this immense water, at least that's what it says in Genesis 1. And out of the water, what comes? The Spirit hovers, creation comes out. So out of apparent disorder, he brings order. All I'm trying to point out now is at his baptism, Jesus goes into the water. The Spirit hovers over the water, just like Genesis 1. Christ comes out of the water. The Father gives this attestation, it is good, my son, my beloved son. And Jesus begins to preach a new kingdom. You know, those are not parallels that are there by accident. I mean, they're very, very strong parallels. And so it's clear to me that the Spirit of God is trying to remind us what went on in Genesis is going on again here at the beginning of the Gospels. So hopefully that brings some clarity to this. Yes?
Did the people around there heard the voice?
We don't know for sure. because we don't know if there was a crowd of people here or if John the Baptizer and Jesus were alone. Now, John will testify in another gospel. He says, I saw the Spirit fall upon this one. But it's unclear whether there was a group of people there or not. Some say, no, this was a private thing for Jesus and John the Baptizer only. Why? Because John the Baptizer needed to know, again, right? He was given a prophecy. The one to whom you see the Spirit fall, that's the Messiah. So here, he sees the Spirit fall. Jesus needs this, and again, maybe you're not going to like me for saying this, but I'll say it anyway. We don't know how Jesus comes to the final revelation of who he is. We know by age 12, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He knows at that point in time, but we have no idea of how, you know, this revelation of who Jesus was came to him over his life. But I'll tell you this, if there was any doubt in Jesus' mind, and I'm not suggesting there was, but if there was, hearing the voice from heaven, seeing the Spirit fall, you get a good sense. This is my son. It's a solidification. It's the Father saying, son, I'm now sending you out. You're 30 years of age. You're a man. 30 years of age is when men started their ministry. Go. I'm sending you out. So to say that it was part of the Jewish passage of rite from boyhood into manhood would make perfect sense to me. I've never heard that before, but it would make good sense. It fits so nicely. What a tremendous blessing. Good. All righty, let me move on then. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. He's prepared for ministry. And we make this jump, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, and underline this, so it was thought, of Joseph. Why do you think Luke includes those words? So it was thought. Okay, remember, who's Joseph, or who's Luke's audience here? Sure. Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, we're going to read that again in chapter 4. So the general thought was, well, this is just a carpenter's son. This is just a nobody. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, right? A Greek, Roman. And so he's writing to a culture that wasn't even, you know, the concept of the virgin birth, that just wasn't part of anything that they understood. And so he's trying just to remind his not Jewish friends, that the reality was that Jesus was not born of Joseph, but he was born of the Father. And so he goes through and he traces this. I'm not going to take any time to go through this today. Just a couple of highlights, of course. Verse 31, he was the son of David and the son of Jesse. Right down in that same verse, he was the son of Boaz. Many people don't understand or realize that Ruth and Boaz, you know, Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible story. Then he goes back down to Judah in verse 33, just again from the tribe of Judah, from Isaac and Abraham. All the way down to verse 37, Methuselah is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. The oldest man ever, right? 969 years. His name meant, when he is gone, then it shall come. And of course, what happens the year that Methuselah dies? The flood, absolutely. So Methuselah was a picture, in a sense, of, you know, the coming separation of righteousness and unrighteousness. And then Luke, unlike Matthew, carries it all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. So question, Matthew carries his genealogy back to Abraham. Luke carries his genealogy back to Adam. Why? Yeah, Matthew wrote specifically to the Jewish nation, right? He was writing with Jewish prophecy. He had lots of Old Testament references, but Luke isn't. Luke is writing to Gentiles. And so Luke is saying, not only did Jesus come for the redemption of the Jews, he's come for the redemption of everybody. And so for that reason, he traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, representing all of humanity. So keep that in mind as you read it. Any questions on that? That's all the time I'm going to spend on genealogies, because most of us find genealogies boring. All right. Look at that. We made it to chapter 4. I told you we would. Jesus, now get this, underline it if it's not underlined. Pentecostals, it should be underlined. Full of the Holy Spirit, meaning in a sense that the Spirit descends upon Christ and never leaves him. Never leaves him. He returns from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. So again, I just want you to think about this for a moment. In the Jewish mind, when you take the word desert and you take the word the Jordan and you sort of put them together, what comes to your mind? Especially with the number 40. Absolutely, when they were in the desert. God said, I'm going to take you into the desert to test you. That's what he says in the Old Testament, that whole desert experience for Israel was to test them, to see what they were made of, to show them what was in their own hearts. And so Jesus recreates, in a very real sense, the wanderings of Israel. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days he fasts. So where is this? Well, we don't know. It could be, you know, anywhere along the Jordan. The wilderness there would have been anything sort of west of the Jordan. There was lots of hills and valleys and desert areas in there that Jesus could have gone into. But for the next 40 days, he would fast. Not only there was he fasting, but at that time, he was tempted by the devil. So he ate nothing in those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So for those of you that have ever read about, and maybe you've endured this, I've never fasted for 40 days, not quite that long, but I have fasted on time for longer periods of time than I ever thought I could. So after about 3 days of not eating, your body goes through some kind of a physiological change. And the hunger pains actually start to diminish. They're not there. You feel weak. You feel maybe lightheaded. You certainly don't have the energy that you used to have. But from that point forward in a fast, something changes. And you sort of reach some kind of an even keel, and you're just there. And boy, you're constantly aware that things are not as they normally should be. Now, again, I can't tell you all the way to 40 days, but they tell me from my own understanding that at 40 days, your body begins to die. In other words, a human being could conceivably go, as long as they were well hydrated, for 40 days without food. But at that point in time, starvation begins to kick in and hunger pangs return. So Jesus is basically, what we're hearing here is a 40-day fast takes us to the sort of to the extreme edge of what humanity can endure. And so at the end of that 40 days, it says he was hungry again. And most people would say, well, of course he is. But just understand that there's a physiological thing that goes on here. Those first 3 days, headaches are bad. You know, bathroom experiences are bad. Hunger pangs are strong. But after that, they do diminish. And they return after 40 days. That's what's happening here. So he's at his physical limits, and the devil comes to him. The devil comes to him and creates three temptations, if you will. So again, let me just point out some of these similarities for you, because I think they're strong. In Israel's case, they were divinely led into the wilderness, according to Deuteronomy. And for 40 years, of course, they would wander. The events of the wanderings, of course, at the end of the wanderings, we're given the law. Well, you get it in Leviticus at the beginning of the 40 years. Deuteronomy is called the second law, or the second telling of the law, because Deuteronomy is a summation of the law at the end of the 40 years. So Leviticus is the law given at the beginning. And if you've ever read Leviticus and then Deuteronomy, you say, well, this sort of sounds like the same thing. Well, in a sense, it is. But remember, Moses is giving this law to a brand new generation, right? Everybody from 20 years of age in the wanderings, they're all dead. The ones that got it in Leviticus, they're done. Go ahead.
This isn't where we're going, I don't think, but I went to one of those.
It corresponds to the infilling of the Spirit, who never in the New Testament leaves us. In other words, in the Old Testament, like I pointed out, the Spirit descends. You call it like a yo-yo. Spirit comes, anoints somebody, does the thing, speaks a word, and then leaves. Comes upon, leaves, comes upon. That was the operation of the Spirit in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, and Jesus is the prototype of this, he's the beginning, where the Spirit comes and now indwells. So in the Old Testament, if you want to talk about the Spirit dwelling somewhere, you'd say that the Spirit dwelt at the temple. It's where the Shekinah glory was, the light. If you went into the Holy of Holies, apparently it was bright. That's where his glory was. But it doesn't stay there, of course. As Ezekiel, he sees the glory leave. And we see the glory return first in Christ, where it descends upon him and indwells him, and then at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, it doesn't just indwell him, it indwells the body. So I do want to divide that out from what we might call the Pentecostal experience.
So it's more related. This was more related to when we get saved, we get the
Lord. Absolutely. The Spirit of God indwells us and will always indwell us. And that's the imagery. So absolutely. And this is an important point because Jesus faces the devil. One of the sort of the gleanings that I'll point out to you when we get to the end of this, what we call this pericope, this little chunk of scripture. When we get to the end of it, I'm going to pull some gleanings out of it. And one of them is this, that the same Spirit of God that dwelt in Christ dwells in us, which means the same power to fight temptation that dwelt in Christ here dwells in us. It is no different. So in that sense, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to go to the heaven, the Spirit's going to come, and you will do greater things than these, I don't think the greater that he mentions in John is quantitative. It's not or not qualitative. It's not that you'll do better miracles, but it's that there will be all of you all over the world being empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the same thing. It'll be everywhere. So that's the imagery. So what Jesus had at his disposal, Christians have at their disposal. Good point, though. Very good. So you get this picture, right? The divine wanderings brought out the commands of Deuteronomy, and then Israel grieves the Spirit. And again, I pulled that from our study in Isaiah that we've just got through, that picture of the Spirit no longer dwelling amongst the people. So what happens in Christ? Well, he's led into the wilderness. And for not 40 years, but for 40 days, he's tempted. Jesus quotes from what comes out of the wanderings of 40 years, right? The wanderings of 40 years we get at the end of that Deuteronomy. Well, Jesus is quoting now from Deuteronomy. Three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. And he says, devil, let me tell you what's really true here. Let me tell you the real reality. And he puts Satan down three times. And of course, it's mentioned here that Jesus is filled with the Spirit, whereas Israel in Isaiah at that time grieved the loss of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is now upon them. These parallels, I think, are really important for us because we oftentimes look at the Old Testament and say, it's just a bunch of stories. But the Old Testament gives us a rich foundation from which to understand the theology of the New. So as you are probably tired of me doing, it seems like every time we get together, I'm pointing out to you a link between Old and New Testament because they are so intertwined. They form an incredible tapestry. And the more that you see this, I think the more the love of the Old Testament you're going to have. And you're going to say, oh, I get it. I see it. I understand it. So, anyway, just that imagery. And forgive me, but I had to use a Lego picture up there for my temptation of Jesus. So we get that paralleling. Let's just briefly read these stories. He eats nothing. The devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So the first thing that I want to deal with here is what's Jesus' first temptation? So to be strong, to meet your own needs, to be self-sufficient. Hey, isn't that the mantra that drives Hollywood today? I know at 40 days, it sure would look like that to me. Isn't it intriguing, though, that so much of our Hollywood mantra, the stories that we read, really, they touch our heart because we love the concept of being self-sufficient, right? The weak guy becomes strong, and the strong guy vanquishes the bad guy. That imagery is burned in us. We love heroes, and almost always our heroes are the strong characters who will do whatever it takes to defeat the bad guys, even using oftentimes the same techniques as the bad guys. Again, I will throw this in, and as a Lord of the Ring fan, as a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, I so much appreciated that in J.R.R. Tolkien's writings, the hero of the story is not the warrior. Now, the warrior has his place. But the hero of the story is really the friendship between two weak characters. Right? If you know the story, if I say Frodo and Sam, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. They have no strength. They can't handle a sword. They can't wear armor. They have nothing that would make them look to be powerful, to be able to defeat the enemy. But they have a tenacity. It burns in them what is good, what is right. They know their mission. They go forward on their mission, and their mission is costly. It costs them costs Frodo his life. But he's forever changed by that. He bears the weight of sin, and he destroys sin. I mean, if you've never seen and if you never understood what a Christ image is, and you've seen The Lord of the Rings, or you've read the book, then Frodo Baggins is a Christ figure. In his weakness, he bears the results of sin, and he destroys sin. I mean, that's the imagery. We love that. But it's interesting to me that the hero is not somebody who has physical strength. And Satan's first challenge is, meet your own needs, buddy. You don't need to hear from the Father. You can do this yourself. And Jesus turns around and he reminds Satan, I don't live by bread alone. I don't live by the things of this world. I don't live meeting my own physical needs. That's not what life is to me. There's more to it than that. And so what happens? The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I have no idea what this was, whether it was a vision, whether it was a teleportation. I don't know. But it is clear that he was taken into a mountainous place, and somehow the kingdoms of this world were displayed to him. I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. That's an interesting theological statement. Who is the God of this world? Satan. He has authority. Has a certain amount of power. He's on a leash. God allows him, you know, hey, Satan, you went too far. He yanks his leash. You know, an image of that is in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan comes before God and has to ask permission. Well, I'll tempt him. Fine, you tempt him. We'll see what comes of this. There's that image there of Satan on a short leash. He can't do anything God doesn't allow him to do. By the way, let me just reiterate this. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere at the same time. We oftentimes, for some reason, do a Mormon thing here, and we attribute the characteristics of Jesus to Satan. They are not intrinsically the same. They are not this duality where Satan is the ultimate evil and Jesus is the ultimate good. But, you know, there's some Christian folks out there, and I mention the Mormons, because they see Jesus and Satan as half-brothers. Not. One is God and one is a created being. Now, in our minds, we blend them. But let's not do that. Let's understand today that Satan is one angelic being. Yes, he has position of power, and quite frankly, as in the book of Jude, I don't go about bringing railing accusations against the devil. Hey, if the archangel doesn't do that, who am I to do that? So Satan does what he wants to do, so be it. I don't go looking for Satan. If demonic forces rise, and to be very honest, I've only seen that rise in 2-3 times in my entire life of ministry, but if they rise, we deal with them. I don't go looking for that junk, and I do not live in that world. In fact, I'm a little scared about Christians who live in that world. I mean, I go and look at their library, and it's all about demons, and let's fill our minds with Christ. Let's keep our hearts and our minds focused on him. You know the old saying that if you're in the Mounties and they want to teach you about counterfeit money, they don't give you counterfeit money. They give you the real thing. And you mess with the real thing and you feel the real thing and you understand the texture and the light and how it works with that real bill. And once you know the real bill, you can identify all the counterfeits. And I think that there's something to be said about that in our own Christian life. Let's spend our energies, not looking for demons, but spend our energies drawing close to Christ. All the other junk will fall out as it will. Make sense? All right, I'll get off my tirade here. The second temptation comes along. I'll give you their authority. Apparently, is our understanding that the authorities of the kingdoms of this world are given to Satan. We lost that, in a sense, in the garden. Now, I would suggest to you, if you've ever read Revelation chapters 5 and 6, we have this scroll thing, right? And John sees this imagery, and a scroll is given. Who is worthy to undo the scroll? Well, the Son of God is. I happen to have always believed that that scroll somehow represents, in essence, the title deed to all of creation. That it has been given now back by authority to Christ. So in that sense, he now owns the world. I believe that. But at this point in time, he does not rebuke the devil for lying. He doesn't say, the kingdoms aren't yours. What does he say? Satan says, I'll give it all to you if you just worship me. It is written. You're going to worship the Lord God and serve him alone. What's the second temptation? Put it to me sort of in a 21st century language. Okay, it's power, but it's getting power in what? Okay, yeah, worshiping the wrong person. Remember, what is the source of Christ's power, authority? Like, why can he claim authority over this world? What did he have to do? Where was his path? And we're going to see this so much when we get to Luke 9. Yes. Where it says in Luke chapter 9, he resolutely set his mind and his heart to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die on the cross. The way of his power and authority was redemption, and redemption could only happen through some form of substitutionary death, and that's the cross. Satan is coming on the scene and says, you want, I know what you want. You want everything. You want title deed. I'll give it to you, and I'll give it to you so you don't have to do the cross. You don't have to bear the pain. Well, hey, same results, different path. Do you remember when we talked about Fletcher last week and situational ethics? Where it's not about what we do, it's about the outcome that counts. It's not always about the outcome that counts. It's about the path that we take to the outcome. Right? So we don't make decisions as Christians simply based on the outcome. We don't say, well, I'm going to do this, even if it's a little shady, because I know it's going to have a good outcome. So we come back here and Jesus says, no, 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 no. The reality is we serve the Lord God Almighty. And if he so ordains that the way to the cross is the way to the final goal, I'm willing to do that. Now, brothers and sisters, that does bring us to a difficult thing, because I think that oftentimes in our lives, God has an incredible goal for us. But the incredible goal is oftentimes down a path that's really hard. Chuck Swindoll used to say this, and I wrote it down and memorized the quote. He says, when God has an impossible task to do, he takes an impossible person and he breaks them. I know in my own life that the pain that I've suffered, and it is tiny in comparison to others, but the pain that I have suffered has done something to break my spirit. There's no question. I am a different man today than I was at 20. Most of that I can attribute to pain. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone, that he speaks to us through it. And I hate going through pain. None of us probably enjoy this. But the reality is, at the end of it is oftentimes something that we could not acquire otherwise. So I'm not trying to say that all suffering out there is somehow good. I mean, I don't understand the concept of suffering. None of us do. Because there are some people that are asked to endure things that I can't even imagine. But I do know this, that oftentimes God will take us through some very painful tasks and very painful journeys, at the end of which we can look back and say, I've been transformed by this. In fact, the writer to Hebrews would say this of Jesus, and boy, you want to talk about something to ponder, that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus. I don't know what to do with that verse. This is God. I really wrestle with what does that mean? In Christ, in his humanity, learned obedience? Man, I thought he was like a 2 weeks old. If his mother said, stop crying, Jesus would stop crying. But he didn't. He somehow was completely embodied, both God and man. But somehow or another, in the process of growing and maturing, there was something in his humanity he needed to learn. So I hope, if nothing else, that verse reminds us that our own times of suffering can have a very redemptive quality to them. Yes, but do you think the process of going to the cross was an easy one?
No.
Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, right? Even in the garden.
We're just thinking of the promise that Satan was trying to make to him. Mm-hmm. Christ would have still thought, well, it's already mine. I already created it. And, I know what you're saying.
Yeah.
That would have still been in his mind.
He still knew
that, I think.
Yes. No, I agree with you, but I would also, and again, here's that.
And he knew there was a good result in the end.
Yes.
He knew the ending.
Right.
Just like we're supposed to know the ending too, right?
Well, I believe that there's a good result, but
we have to walk through.
Right. Somebody says the word cancer to me, and the same fear of pain and suffering in my, I hate that disease. I have watched it take so many people. Do I know at the end of it there's a good result? Sure.
Yeah.
But the process is wicked. It's evil.
Yeah.
And somehow, we have to hold in tension the fact that Christ was fully God with that full knowledge, but fully human with, you know, the saint. And I know, I say this and I cringe when I say it because you're going to say I'm a heretic. But the same weaknesses that flow in our veins somehow also flowed in his veins. And I don't say that to mean to reduce his divinity. He was still perfect and sinless and God. But he hungered. He cried. He felt sorrow. He felt betrayal. When John the Baptizer was killed, I'm not going to say he was depressed, but he went out into the wilderness alone to pray. He needed that. So somehow we hold in tension this Christ who is perfect God and perfect humanity. So in that sense, this becomes a temptation. Wow, I get the kingdoms. I can hand them to my Father, and all I got to do is worship the creation. So it is a temptation, and it's not unlike the temptation that Adam and Eve felt. In fact, if you know we wanted to get really theological, we could actually map these three temptations back to the garden. I won't take time to do that because you probably don't want to go there, but those same temptations, you know, hath God truly said, and you know, if you'll do this, well, God knows you'll become like gods. You know, those same temptations that were there in the garden are here imaged in this story as well. So there is a linking there. So I understand what you're saying. He got it here, but in his humanity, he had to accept it and do it here.
Thank God he did, because otherwise he couldn't have known what we were going to go through.
Right. So Jesus could have authority, but we would all be damned.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, we would all end up in Fire Lake.
Oh, dear.
Because there would be no redemption for us. So, yeah, absolutely. Thank the Lord that he did. He was the second perfect Adam. Yep.
But Satan was never any opposition in the sense of trying to come back and say, okay, I'm going through all this suffering for you.
Yeah, keep in mind, in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of Satan being bound, right? In, say, Revelation 19, but I think it's 20. How many angels does it take to bind Satan? One. So he only has the authority that the Father gives him, allows him. And when he yanks the chain, Satan says, okay. He knows his time is short. Yeah.
Like, I know that Satan knew he had to mess Jesus up as much as he could, but did he actually know that Jesus is going to the cross prior to the event?
It's difficult to know for sure. You know, in our humanity, we would say Satan is not omnipotent or omniscient. He doesn't know everything.
Yeah, but I don't know if he figured it out.
Maybe not. Again, I'm hesitant to say one way or another because I can't really come back to Scripture to point out yes or no.
Yeah.
Most people would say no, he didn't. It just seems to me that these temptations are all temptations that would ultimately come to Jesus, let me give you what you want without the suffering ahead.
Well, just like he's just doing the same thing he did to Adam and Eve.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. So we don't know for sure. Let's quickly look at the third temptation. And again, I just wanted to throw this up at you just to give you a flavor for what's going on. This is a picture of what Jerusalem looked like at the time of Jesus. And this big square area here is the Temple Mount. It's this great big flat area. Sometimes we call it Mount Zion because it's the place where the temple was. In the middle of that, there was, of course, the temple structure. Here's a picture of the Kidron Valley, which is behind the Temple Mount. Here's the Temple Mount as it exists today. You can see the wall up here. The temple would have extended up hundreds of feet up here. And so the third temptation, Jesus is taken to the top of that. So Josephus, I think, suggests that from the top of the mount, or the structure of the temple, which of course doesn't exist here today, but it would have been up here, was about 450 feet to the Kidron Valley below. So what, 45 stories? So you've got the temple, which is several hundred feet, plus you've got, you know, a couple of hundred feet drop down into the valley below. So get that sort of in your mind. Josephus would write that to walk to the edge of that would make one feel dizzy. And I imagine 45 stories up and make me feel pretty dizzy too. Of course, I feel dizzy going up. No, I don't say that. I've been to the CN Tower and I've been to the Seattle Needle, and that's good enough for me. Anyway, third temptation. The devil took him to Jerusalem, had him stand at the highest point of the temple. So again, about 400, 450 feet up. If you're the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Ah, Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The devil never left him. But in terms of his temptations, they would come at opportune times for Satan. So anyway, that was a picture of this third temptation. And what is it a temptation of? If you could just give it to me in the common vernacular. Right? Throw yourself off. Take a step. The angels will bear you up so you don't come crashing down. It's tempting him, but it's saying, if you really want the ministry, if you're really God, you won't die. So it's a temptation, but on the outside, it's Jesus, if you really want a ministry, if you really want to touch people, make a show. Right? Be bold. Absolutely. Jesus was reticent to show his miraculous powers to the majority of people, because he knew that there was not saving value in miracles. This is very, very important for you to understand. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham makes this statement. He says, though one were to rise from the dead, they still will not believe. And ironically enough, just after that, Jesus raises one from the dead named Lazarus, and the Jewish leaders decide they want to kill him again because he's a lousy testimony to their theology. So just because a miracle happens doesn't mean people will follow. If the heart is hard, a miracle will not change them. Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert. They saw the Shekinah glory of God in the form of a cloud and fire. They picked up their manna from heaven every single morning, and they still didn't believe. Miracles by themselves don't cause people to believe. A heart has to be prepared to receive it. And if a heart is prepared to receive it, it doesn't need a miracle. One would suggest, of course, that the Spirit coming into our lives is the greatest miracle, and I'd say amen to that. But I need you to see this. The miraculous is certainly given as an attestation of God. Sometimes miracles happen in our lives by just the grace of God and his love for us. But they're not the requirement for salvation. And so in this case, yes, Satan is tempting him. Throw yourself down, because the Father will hold you up. What he's really saying is, be spectacular. Be showy. Yeah, in a sense, you're right, because most of the people sitting at that temple would be those that would actually reject Christ and take him to the cross. And even if he did make the big showy entrance, which Jesus never did, it wouldn't produce the effect. So all three of these temptations are temptations for Jesus to do something outside of the leading of the Spirit. So let me just grab, and my time is gone here, so I got to stop here, but I'm just going to, as we go through these little portions of Scripture, I'm going to stop at each one, and I'm just going to tell you what they mean to me. And all of these gleanings are in your notes. Number one, Jesus faced the same kind of temptations that we have and relied on nothing but the same power afforded to us, and he overcomes. So coming back to your point, the Spirit of God that is in Christ is the same Spirit that's in us. Everything that Jesus was able to do here by speaking the word and by not just knowing the word, but actually believing the word, that same power is available to every one of us. Before great gifts and opportunities, oftentimes come times of lonely trials. And I can speak to this. God is concerned greatly with the preparatory work that he desires to accomplish. In other words, again, when God has an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and he crushes him or her. Please keep that in mind. If you're sitting here today and you're going through it and it's struggle and it's hard, so oftentimes at the end of that hardness comes a great fruit, a great ministry. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that when he went into Corinth, that place, he said, we went in despairing even of life. Now, if I understand that correctly, remember, he had just come from Athens, right? And most would suggest that in Athens, he was really troubled. He just could not see a successful ministry. He goes from Athens to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, he despairs even of life. What's that mean? I don't know. It sounds to me like it means he was depressed. People like Paul, type A personalities, power, power, drive, 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 oftentimes have huge mood swings. That doesn't surprise me. I would not doubt for a moment that Paul struggled with this. But when you come into a city despairing even of life, it sounds like you won't give up. He didn't. He endured. In fact, the book of Acts says that God came to him in a vision while he was at Corinth and spoke to him and said, you stay here. I got a lot of people here. And he did for the next couple of years. Planted a powerful church. But oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we go through the Athens experiences that then take us to the Corinth experiences. And I think that comes out of this story. Christ goes through this, but somehow it prepares him for what he needs to face in the next 3 years of his ministry. Number three, doubt in the faithfulness of God has satanic roots. Be careful here. I don't want you to misconstrue what I'm saying. What I'm trying to get across here is that Satan's ministry is to plant doubt. When you look at Jesus and his thing here, how many times Satan comes, did God really say that? If you're really the Son of God? Satan loves to plant doubt. In fact, it's his number one tool. He doesn't appear as a seven-headed beast. He doesn't come at you with a knife, oh, I'm going to get you. He plants doubt. He did it in the garden. He does it here. He appears like an angel of light, but he's not. Point D, it's not merely the speaking of the word of God that has magical powers, because Satan speaks it, right? He quotes the word of God, but it's a trust. Jewish mindset, remember? To a Jew, faith wasn't what I believed, it's what my belief caused me to do. Faith was an action. I believe, therefore I order my life this way. I believe, therefore I say this. I believe, therefore I do this. That was the picture of faith. So again, it's not merely the speaking of words. That's not the image. And sometimes that's how we present this, but it's not. I believe this word, and it motivates me then to act. Jewish method or thought of faith. The path of Christian maturity at times takes time, and it involves difficulty. It's always best. So I'm just encouraging us. Trust the artist, the Lord, who sees the finished product. Same picture as we get here. This is a terrible 40 days for Christ. But the end of it is the salvation of all of us. And then finally, tests are part of God's divine plan. And a test isn't for God's sake. God already knows what's in my heart. But tests are revelatory to me. They reveal who I am. They reveal what I am. They show me what I need. Our reaction to them says much about our character. So fight the temptation then to force God to act to prove his love for us. What do I mean? I have found this temptation always when I'm going through a struggling time. I point my fist at God and I say, you're causing this pain in my life. You don't love me. Okay, that's the doubt that Satan wants to instill. I recognize that. This is something that we've got to fight against, to say, hey, wait a minute. A difficult time doesn't mean God's withdrawn his love. It simply means that it is part of a process that we endure to grow. Again, I wish I had more time just to discuss all of this with you and unpack it a little bit. Maybe we can talk about it next week. But can we pray together? Oh, God. This is a hard one, Father, in some ways. It is for me to try to figure out why your son, perfect man and perfect God, has to endure a trial like this. But at the end of it all, somehow, it prepared him for what he had to face. And Father, here we are as human beings, filled with our own frailties and doubts and questions. But I believe with all of my heart that every one of us in this room, we cry out to you, God, use us. And God, reveal yourself to us. And God, empower us by your Spirit. It's our passion to know you. And so, Father, if part of that process is having to endure some difficult times, I pray you would help us to endure it with a hope toward the end. We don't revel in pain, Lord. We're not masochists. But we also do recognize that somehow there's a redemptive quality in these struggles. And that you indeed will bring us through. And when we have come through, we'll understand you better. We'll see you more clearly. And I believe, Father, that we'll obey you even more dearly. I ask, Father, that you would build this into all of us today, because we need it. And I thank you that you grant it. Father, bless my brothers and sisters now and open up our minds to your truth as we go into service. And we bless you for this as well, in Christ's name. Amen.